So he turns, does the husband, to his wife, and he says, I no longer love you anymore. And I think that I'm going to contact an attorney because I think it may be time to pursue even to say it out loud is painful. Even to hear it. Some of you, wait, don't say that. Don't say it in front of my kids. Please, it's too harsh. It's too heavy. It's too real. But only words. Only words. You have heard words that are that hard and harmful. Or you've heard those words spoken to someone else in your presence or with your awareness. And you've seen the absolute destruction that has wreaked havoc right through someone's life as a result of only words. I reject the notion that the saying is true. You know the saying, if you're maybe over 40, I don't know really if the saying has reached down beneath those of us who are near 50, but it goes something like this. Do you know it?
Yeah.
You know it. Sticks and stones will break my bones, but words, they'll... Wrong. Absolutely wrong. That old adage, absolutely wrong. In fact, the Bible says that the power of words carry within themselves the weight to steer vessels at sea. The Bible teaches that the power of words have the capacity to light on fire the whole of a person's body. The power of words used to bless the name of our great God and King. And the power of words used to curse people made in the likeness of God Himself. Blessing and cursing from the same mouth, brothers and sisters. It ought not to be so. Rash words are like sword thrusts. Words are super important. Please pray again with me. Lord, we are a people that have the privilege of knowing you and having your word to guide us and to direct us and to renew us and to restore us and to bring us comfort and hope and joy and peace. God, today, would you do what only you can do by the power of your word? To bring instruction and correction and comfort and joy and peace because of who you are and because of what you say and because of the ways in which you would instruct us, Lord, to surrender ourselves to your truth afresh. Would you help us now, God? That anything that is of me, Lord, that is not helpful would be pushed to the wayside so that your people can hear from you and that anyone who gathered with us today that does not know you. They are not yet saved. They do not yet know what it means to be called a child of God. God, I pray that they would hear a clear proclamation of the gospel in a way that you could stir their hearts to know you and to bow down to you and you alone. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. The Apostle Paul writes to the church in Ephesus this powerful letter that didn't come as a result of a particular circumstance, but he writes this letter to this church on the western seaport of Asia and to a city that held on to magic and a city that held on to the occult in a way that defined their culture. So here Paul gives them this letter. Open your books to the book of Ephesians. He gives them this letter to instruct their faith, to help them understand the beauty and the joy that they had in Christ. Ephesians chapter 1, explains all that they had in Christ, the way that they had been predestined, the way that they had been called, the way that they had been identified and specified by the love of Christ. And then the myriad of statements that all know so well in Ephesians chapter 2 that help us to understand that what comes in Christ comes not by the works of man, but instead comes by the work of God, is an act of grace that no one may boast. We all are anchored in that truth. And then that truth points to one of the most climactic moments in all of Scripture, the mystery of the gospel, that those who put their faith in Christ, even these Gentile people, these people that knew the occult, these people that knew worldliness, these people that dripped of magic and worshiping a God that they did not know, a false God, even them, they too could inherit all of the promises of God in Christ, that mystery clarified. And then Paul helps the church in Ephesus. He helps them to know the beauty that comes in the oneness that's in Christ, the same baptism, the same Lord. And based on these realities, he says, here's what you must know. Ephesians chapter 4. There is an old life and there's a new life. There's what you learned in the flesh and in the world, and that's what you're learning in the Spirit and through Christ. If indeed you have known Christ. And then he says for Ephesians chapter 4, and this is what we'll read together, verse 25 to 32. He says to them, this is your new life. This is your new life as it relates to how you talk, how you speak, how you use your words. Open your Bible with me to Ephesians chapter 4, verse 25. Because this is how we talk now in this new life in Christ. This is how we talk. We now talk, first of all, to tell the truth. Ephesians 4, 25. We talk now to tell the truth. But why? We talk now to tell the truth because of Jesus. Look at verse 25. Therefore, having put away falsehood, let each one of you speak the truth with his neighbor. For we are members one of another. Be angry and do not sin. Do not let the sun go down on your anger and give no opportunity to the devil. Let the thief no longer steal, but rather let him labor, doing honest work with his own hands, so that he may have something to share with anyone in need. Let no corrupting talk come out of your mouths, but only such as is good for building up, as fits the occasion, that it may give grace to those who hear. And do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God, by whom you were sealed for the day of redemption. Let all bitterness and wrath and anger and clamor and slander be put away from you, along with all malice. Be kind to one another, tender-hearted, forgiving one another, as God in Christ forgave you. This is the new talk and the new life. And first, we understand that we now talk to tell the truth because of Jesus. Verse 25, therefore, having put away falsehood, this idea of falsehood that's to be put away, that's to be dispelled. And I only share things like what I'm about to share when it seems helpful or clarifying. There's a word in the Greek that explains falsehood. That's a word that you're actually relatively familiar with. Pseudo. Put away all falsehood, as in put away all pseudo. Pseudo as in false, as in surface level, as in not authentic. Put away anything that is not authentic, real, true, in place of speaking the truth with our neighbor. And this is important to understand the context of believers in Christ, those in the body of Christ being exhorted. Each of these statements I'm going to make, they're an exhortation, a command, and particularly a command to happen amongst us as believers, those who are followers of Christ, in a way where the last part of the text there in verse 25 has great bearing. We speak the truth with one another. Why? Because we are members one of another. So we put away falsehood. We put away any sense of lacking authenticity. We don't include flattery. This is a kind of falsehood that can be included. Flattery. So this is different than just pure lying. The text could have said that, but the interpreters used the word lying to refer to a different kind of expression.
This kind of expression that comes out of our mouth and is used with our words, it's flattery. It's a non-full revealing of the truth, or a covering over, a pseudo-truth, a covering over the truth. Flattery. Flattery can be characteristic of pride. Flattery can be characteristic of kinds of deceit. No, don't do that. Speak the truth. Speak the truth. This is a reference, and I love to see when the New Testament is actually building upon and counting upon the Old Testament for its clarity. Just listen to this. Please don't turn there. We won't have time. Zechariah chapter 8, verse 14. For thus says the Lord of hosts, I am purposed to bring disaster to you when your fathers provoked me to the wrath. And I did not relent, says the Lord of hosts. So again, have I purposed in these days to bring good to Jerusalem and to the house of Judah. Fear not. These are the things that you shall do. Here it is. Speak the truth to one another. Render in your gates judgments that are true and make for peace. And do not devise evil in your hearts against one another. And love no false oath. For all these things I hate, declares the Lord. So Paul, well aware of this exhortation of what's supposed to take place amongst God's people, this purified people, these people set apart for God's purposes, and not just the newness of life, but the newness of expectation about how they would speak in this new life, it's to include truth, which is the absolute opposition of what we now talk about. Your truth. Is it the truth or is it your truth? Is it their truth or is it my truth? That there's only one truth. Just because people have different stories doesn't mean that there are different truths. There's only one truth, always, only, ever one truth. And the question is as to whether or not someone's life is oriented to the truth that exists. And so this is an invitation to shed all of the individual experiences that feed into truth, all of the perspectives, quote unquote, that feed into truth, and to speak to what's objectively known fact about a matter, about a person, about a situation. This is how the gospel itself, indeed, is to be spoken. The Bible says that we ought to make open statements about the truth, about who Jesus is. The truth, the way, the truth, the way, the truth, the way, the truth, and the life, John 14, 6 says. And the big why is because we're family. Because we're members of one another. We share something that ultimately is incorruptible. We share something that exists now that will extend into heaven. We're members of the same family. I will not forget the time where I'm riding in the car. I don't remember where we were coming from or where we were headed to. But my dad is sort of starting to recognize my age. You know, I'm starting to come into manhood. And I was super shy, super quiet. Hard to believe, I understand, but true. And we're riding along, and I would get headaches all the time. Headaches all the time when I was younger. And so my dad, periodically, he would try to get me to express myself. And so I won't forget that one day he said, son, do you have anything on your mind? Like normal, I was like, no. Lots of things on my mind. Just didn't want to say. You know, no. Son, you know, if you did have something on your mind, you know, you could tell me. You could share it with me. I was like, no, not going to do it. People get in trouble for saying what's on their mind. We did discipline in our house, and not saying what's on my mind. And he said, son, here's the thing. No matter what you say, it's not going to change the fact that I'm your father and you're my son. And he gave this kind of unalterable, unchangeable status that we had that made it okay for me to share. Now, he made it clear, if you say some things disrespectfully or you say some things that you ought not say, we're going to work through that. But it's still not going to change the fact that you're my son. And he said that I love you. The Bible teaches that we ought to speak the truth. And I know a lot of you, you're thinking about your spouse right now. You're thinking about your children. You're like, yes, thank you. Thank you, Pastor, because we're getting to some stuff at the end of church today. We're going to pull off. As soon as we get in the car, there's some things that haven't been said, going to get said today because the Bible says speak the truth. Pause. Just go from verse 25 up to verse 15. Please look at your Bible. Look at verse 15. How ought that truth to be spoken? Speak the truth. Please speak the truth, but speak the truth in love, Ephesians 4:15. So there are governors, boundaries, if you will, to the how. I would suggest to the when, to the where.
to the why. There's a part of our culture now that suggests some things that are just, I think, unique. One of those things is when people are trained to teach their kids. Now, if this is you, we love you. We're glad that you're here today. It's going to be a little uncomfortable for a little bit. But if you've been trained to teach your children, you can be whatever you want to be. You can be whatever you want. The president, you could be, even if you're 4'5", you could be a center on the basketball team. You could be whatever you want. It's not true. It's not true. It really is a falsehood. It's pseudo truth. It's a covering over some realities. And the church of all places ought to be the place where we don't get surprised. Why? Because we're about telling the truth in love. We shouldn't have to go out there. We shouldn't have to. Maybe the doctor can run an exam and tell us some things on the inside of our body that we can't see. But we shouldn't need to go to a counselor to learn the very things that everybody in the body already saw that wasn't good about us. But if we love each other well enough, we'll help each other see the ways in which the gospel can redeem and restore all of that. That's in the body of Christ. Talking in the new life. We now talk to tell the truth because of Jesus. Talking in the new life, we now talk to target, look at verse 26, to target anger today because of Satan. We talk now to target anger today because of Satan, verse 26. Be angry and do not sin. Do not let the sun go down on your anger and give no opportunity to the devil. Target anger today because of Satan. Unaddressed anger gives Satan an opportunity to partner with you for sin. This also a command. I think a command that could be taken another way, but I think can be confused because of the fact that there is a command in the text that says, be angry. We then go to the Psalms and we say, look, see, there's David. He's being angry. You should look at maybe Job. What happened when Job got a full response from God when he was wrestling with the things that were seemingly unjust? Yeah, it didn't go well. Now, God didn't give a full response to David, so I don't think that we should fully claim that this is the appropriate way to talk to God when we see David express some anger and some frustration that God had not yet dealt with the sin and the unrighteousness that was around him. God said to Job, hear this, Job, even though you've had all the hardship you've had, are you aware that you have not yet begun to pay for all of your iniquity? That's the kind of response that God would give when we go to him with our self-righteousness. This wasn't fair. It's not fair. It's not. Have you measured all of your sin? That may not be fair that you're receiving something from a person in a moment, but it's more than merciful of God in all the ways that he deals with us in light of all of the depths and the breadth of our wretchedness. We got to understand that before we can understand this expression. So be angry, as in, fine, have the emotion, have it. I can go ahead and have the emotion. It happens. And someone would refer to the idea of righteous anger. There is a thing called anger that is righteous, but I think that we should guard ourselves. Why? Because God says some really distinctive things about the difference between his righteous judgment and his righteous anger, his righteous wrath, and our inabilities, our limitations. Our inclination as a result to go the wrong direction, even when there's something that we're rightfully disturbed about. The Bible says so clearly in James chapter 1 that the anger of man, it does not produce the righteousness of God. That will change your whole situation right there. You get all upset about your spouse or your kids disrespect you, and you go, oh, you fly off the handle. You're like, oh, no, I won't get respected. And then anger, and then the anger of man does not produce the righteousness of God. And there's more. There's more. Look at the text with me. Be angry. So have the emotion, assuming that even it's a good emotion because you saw something that was wrong that was happened. I would even say, even if you saw something that wasn't necessarily a righteous response, that you have anger that wells up, you can't always just fix it right away. Fine, be angry. But here's what's more important than the being angry. Don't sin in your anger and deal with it right away. And here is another quote from the Old Testament. It comes from Psalm chapter 4, verse 4. Ephesians 4, 26 comes from Psalm 4, 4. And you'll never again understand Ephesians 4, 26 without greater clarity.
Here it is. Be angry. Write down Psalm 4:4. It sounds just the same, but it adds some context. Be angry and do not sin. Do not let the sun go down on your anger. Here it is. Ponder in your own heart, on your own bed, and be silent. Whoa. That is then to describe the manner in which we deal with anger as one that has zero venting. I just need to get this off my chest. I'm going to explode. Girl, I know I'm not supposed to, but I just need to get this before I go off the handle on these children. I just need to say some things out loud. I don't want to say it out loud to the children. Or look, after church, that pastor made me so mad. I just don't want to be, and so I just need to get this off my chest. No. That is not God's way. That is not God's heart. And it shouldn't be ours either. The first thing we ought to do is not even to go to a friend. The first thing that we ought to do is not to go to the person with which we have conflict. Ponder on your own hearts, in your own hearts, on your own beds, and be silent. And I believe that's a wide open, not just invitation, but directive to take that anger to the Lord. And who's ever done that? God, I'm so angry. God, I'm struggling. God, I'm wrestling. And God hasn't at the very least softened and tempered your heart. Who's done that and God hasn't right set their perspective with a humble, God-honoring way to go address the thing that needs to be addressed? It's got to be targeted, but it's got to be targeted the right way, in a way that does not leave a foothold, some of your Bibles might say, that does not leave an opportunity. And I don't know, I've grew up with three siblings, and so there's lots of times we were running in and out of the house, in and out of the house. Parents are gone. It's just like a playground inside, playground outside. There's no rules. There's no cameras. There's no recordings, right? It's like, well, I didn't do it. Do you saw me do it? What's my word versus yours? Different era, right? Well, there'd be ways where you knew that you were going to win the game of tag if you could get through a door threshold and the door could slam. So you're running. But if you could stick your foot in and stop the door, you had a chance. You may not win, but you had a chance. And they had a chance to lose. To not deal with anger is to give, verse 27, an opportunity, a foothold for the devil. To begin to press in on something that we're not able to, we're not built to carry. We could choose to disinvite Satan to the party by dealing with our anger. Anger is not for us to carry. We have limited capacity. And revenge is not ours anyway. It's the Lord's. Romans 12, verse 19. It is for God to pay back. It is for God to carry out vengeance. It's not our role anyway. Our words should not play a role. I mean, we are so inclined. I'm inclined. You say this to me, I'm going to say something to you. Go ahead. You get yours and I'm going to get mine in. That's not how it ought to be. It would be a soft answer that turns away wrath. You don't match fire with fire, not in here. That's the world's way. You don't match. You're gonna raise your voice? I'm going to raise. No. You want to bring peace to the narrative? You want to try to conquer it? Romans 12 says to conquer evil with good. Not with matched evil, not with vitriol, not with revenge. This is how we talk in this new life. I'm going to give you some guidance, a little bit of guidance. So here's how to deal with anger and to deal with it today. Number one, yes, take it to God. Take it to God. Number two, before you get too far, get clarity. Get clarity. What exactly are you angry about? And you cannot put somebody's name in that space. I tell you what I'm angry about, you, stop. Did they do something? Did they say something? What is the thing that you're angry about? What action, what circumstance? Define that with clarity. And then once you get clarity on that, ask yourself the question, what am I doing about it? So this is the thing that I'm angry about, and this is the thing that I'm doing about the thing that I'm angry about. And this maybe is the most important part here next. What does the Bible say that I should do about it?
And if it's still not clear there, there's a great opportunity to take advantage of the blessing of having servant leaders who are elders, who are pastors in your life to give biblical guidance, to give biblical direction, knowing that we are not meant to deal with these matters alone and that the anger has to get addressed. That there are people that carry the distinction of being angry people. They're not given the exhortation, you got to deal with that. That can't just stay in there. And no, I'm not talking about venting or going to play a boxing match so you can get it out. That's not going to get to your heart. You might feel better because you're exhausted, but there's still something off about your heart and it's affecting your relationships. Your kids are scared of you. Your wife is uncomfortable with you. People at work are glad when you take meetings outside of the office. Blaze of fire. Destruction. Hurtfulness. Anybody ever been in a fire? An actual fire? Like you're in the house and there was a fire in the house. Have you ever been in a fire? It's a big enough group. No one's ever been in a fire. Well, here's what you wouldn't do. You're laying in bed, mom and dad, and you smell smoke. It's the middle of the night, 2 a.m. I think that smells like smoke. Well, I haven't seen any smoke, so you just roll over and go back to sleep. Or you wake back up and you smell smoke, and now you see a little bit of smoke in the hallway, at the end of the hallway, technically away from all the bedrooms. I'll go back to sleep. I'll wait till I see fire. It could be nothing. You go back to sleep. You wake up. You see fire blazing through the hallway. It's already clearly made the doorknobs hot. Now we have to get out the window. You're like, that just is so foolish. Why do we wait? That is you living life every day, not addressing the anger that is ablaze. It is already having an effect. It's not having an effect just because it hasn't burned the whole house down. And today is the day that you can choose to begin to deal with it. Open arm confession to God about the sin. Now, not because you understand it all, not because you know all of what's in your heart, but to go to the Lord first and say, God, I confess my anger. I know I don't know how to carry it out right, but God, this is the beginning of me getting help so I can speak in a way that brings honor and glory to you. This will come up again later, but I'll just say it now because I know that it feels like there's ways where you're hiding it, but you're not. You're not. Because the Bible teaches that out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks. So it's not unknown just because it's now unconfessed. And for those of you that live life around a person that clearly is given to anger, you know what the Bible says? The Bible says if you rescue an angry person, a man or a woman of wrath, you're just going to have to do it again. It's not getting better because you keep, quote unquote, stepping in. It's not getting better because you keep making yourself the sacrificial lamb while everyone else catches a little bit less of the flames. It's not. It's not. But we have to move on. Talking in the new life, verse 28. We now talk not only to tell the truth because of Jesus, not only to target anger today because of Satan, but to think about our transformed life. Look at verse 28. To think about our transformed life. I remember first studying this and trying to figure out how does this address our words? Well, it does. Let the thief no longer steal, but rather let him labor doing honest work with his own hands so that he may have something to share with anyone in need. Think about our transformed lives. This is a description of a thief. Again, a word that makes a lot of sense to us, even in English, to be a thief, to be a klepto is what the Greek says, a klepto. Someone has this impulsive sense to take something that doesn't belong to them. Let the thief no longer steal something that they were inclined to do, a part of their life, describing their life in multiple ways. Let them stop doing that. That will be good. The Bible will call that putting off. Let the thief no longer steal. But let them do honest work with their own hands. So good. Now, not only are you not taking what doesn't belong to you, you're doing something that's good, something that's right, something
that is moral, something that is ethical. But please hear this. The Bible does not stop there. Look at the text. The goal is not to get you to morality. The goal is not to get you to being a do-gooder. The goal is to get you to live out the reality of your life having been transformed. That the thief no longer steals. Someone who is selfish and took for themselves, to going to doing something good, doing honest work with their own hands, to end at the result of being one who is what? Inclined to have something to share with anyone in need. This is a selfless life. This is a different motivation. This is a different purpose for which the person goes to work, not even to not just stop stealing, not only to just do what's good and moral, but to be a blessing in their service to others. And this is not about money. This is not about material goods. This is about the words that come from the mouth. And this passage inviting us to ponder on, to think upon the ways in which our life has been made new. You are not who you used to be, even if it's just slow growth. You do not live just for yourself anymore. You don't look like who you used to look like. And that's a necessary reminder when we are in one of those conversations with someone. I don't even understand you right now. I don't even understand myself, but I'm about to win this one. Stop, stop. Remember who you are. Remember whose you are. Remember why you speak. Think about the transformation that has come upon you toward the ultimate end of doing good. And this, if embraced, would totally alter the way that we speak to one another in a way where we would think about using words to give something, not to take something, but to offer, to bless, to encourage. The Bible will get on to talk about edifying, which is an entirely different purpose for which I would even open my mouth. Why does the lid even open? The Bible teaches that where there are many words, transgression is not lacking. I'm a talker. I walk around most of the day, most of my life, trying to figure out how to stop. Just say less. It will go better. Just say less. Somehow, it's just going to be better. Just don't do it. This is at the grocery store, at Walmart, at the gas station, with strangers. As I walk down the hallway here, I'm seeing all of you, and I just want to talk to everybody. It can't go good. You don't have that many things to say. You don't need to. Funny for you. But it would be good for us to think about the intentionality with which we use our words as a part of the transformation that we've gone through in Christ. You know, athletes go through this experience at the professional level where they get traded. They get traded. And it's got to be super humbling to wake up one day and get a phone call and say, I mean, can you imagine? Wherever you work, you're in engineering, you're in sales, you're in the banking, IT, construction. You get called like, yeah, you're not working for J&F Construction today. What do you mean? I've been working for J&F for 15 years. Yeah, well, not anymore. In fact, take off the shirt, take off the hat. We got to get you a new hat and leave the site right now. What are you talking about? I'm running a crew. Well, leave right now and you got to go over to the south side of Rockford. You're with M&R Construction now. As of today, no, there isn't actually time to tell your wife and kids. The job starts at 8. It's 7:30. Get over there, get to work, and they're going to have a new hat and a new jersey for you and a new everything. And your paycheck's coming, right? After you pass the waivers, the physicals. It would be so unique. But I only share it to help you understand that's exactly what it's supposed to be like for you to be thinking about living in Christ as opposed to living in your old self. It's supposed to be that distinctive. See, a lot of us, when we make a profession of faith in Christ and then we go forward to get baptized and we have the ideology, not from the church, not from churches that are preaching the truth, but listen to your pastor's words. He's telling you about the old life having died. He's talking about you denying yourself daily. He's talking about you living to Christ and dying to self. And as a result, you're not taking Jesus with you on the journey. You're going on a whole new journey, and the old you is all dead. All those goals and aspirations and pursuits, crushed, killed, put aside. Paul says, I count it all as loss for the sake of gaining Christ. We now talk to tell the truth because of Jesus, to target anger today because of Satan, to think about our transformed life, and to transfer grace to others. Verse 29, to transfer grace to others. Let no corrupting talk come out of your mouths, but only such as is good for building up, as fits the occasion, that it may give grace to those who hear. This transfer of grace to others is an ultimate goal, realizing that our words are doing one of two things. Our words are either tearing down or building up. Our words are either tearing down or building up. I'm going to assert to you there isn't any gray area. If you're a random, aimless babbler, you're discouraging people, corrupting people with your babbling. They don't want to hear it. They're trying to do something productive. Stop. There isn't gray area. Words either build up or tear down. We're either old life living with our words and corrupting. You think about something that's corrupted. You walk up to a building that's corrupted and you see bricks that are slightly in shambles, although they're still in the same little rectangle. You see a foundation that looks warped. And if you're by yourself, you're thinking, maybe I don't want to go inside that building. It's corrupted. Somebody could die in there. Has this been inspected? You ever think about governing your words with that same mentality? Are you sure you're going to say that? Are you sure you're going to say that? Is it sideways what you're saying? Or is it clear right on? I'm going to do some good. We live in a culture, even in the church. And this, again, if this defines you, what I'm about to say next, we love you. We're glad that you're here. I just invite you to measure what I'm about to say in comparison with what the scriptures say and what you're processing. Because we live in a culture, I've done it, I used to be great at it, where we say, sarcasm is a love language. I don't even know that I'm really into the whole, I mean, that's a whole nother conversation. But sarcasm is a love language. And we say, yeah, it's good, so let's poke fun at each other. Come here, you. And, you know, I somehow would always end up being on the short end of that stick because I've always looked like this, even when I was a kid. The khakis, and it was always, and people like to make fun of that. They like to, and then come to find out you're a nerd, but you're not that smart. That doesn't go well either. No, it doesn't. And so, you know, people like to make fun of these sorts of things, and, you know, you get a little tougher skin, and you're fine, and then you learn how to make fun of other people. You learn how to make fun of other people. And then it's just like, it's laugh time. It's lunchtime at school, or at the fellowship, or the co-op, or the play date, and people get hurt, quote unquote, with a love language of sarcasm. Well, here's how I interpret this passage. Please do write down Proverbs 26, verse 18 and 19. Like a madman who throws firebrands, arrows, and death is the man who deceives his neighbor and says, I'm only joking. I don't know about you, but I think that is an Old Testament explanation of sarcasm. Some of us are the funny people. I'm not talking about the way we look. I'm talking about some of us are the funny people in the sense that we always have something funny to say. And if that's true and you love to, hey, God wants humor. He wants laughter in the body of Christ. So if you're like, yeah, that's right, get the sarcasm people. No. God wants the blessing that comes with joy in the body, laughter. It's a good thing. But if somebody needs to laugh, just make sure it's not at someone else's expense. It could be at your own. And if you're that witty and creative, you could point the laughter to yourself and give everyone a big knee slapper. But nobody has to leave that meeting with their head hung low, wondering if the next time that they come to the meeting with you, if you're going to mock them again. We want to transfer grace to others with our words. New life words build others up, not just in general. This is a critical distinction right here. It's not just to build people up. in a worldly way. It's not just to tell people something that will make them smile. Oh, your hair. I love your hair. Those shoes. You look great. Where'd you get that purse? That's not what we're talking about. Those things could be pointed toward vanity. Different message. But what must take place is building one another up in Christ. Tell them about how you see them looking more like Christ. Tell them how you wonderfully have seen them sacrificing and serving Christ. Encourage them in the fruit of the Spirit that's more evident in their lives and the way that they're turning their lives over to more sacrifices unto Jesus. And that is how it's supposed to look. That we would do so with these categories. Only as such is good for building up, to edify, and I believe in Christ as fits the occasion. So I need to build up in Christ and it needs to fit the occasion. So you got the best promotion ever, the best raise ever. And here's your buddy who's on month 8 of trying to find a job. Like, oh, they love me so much. This is great. And I got a call from a recruiter. They offered me a job. They told me to name the price. This is going great. Are you still looking for work? Oh, well, I'm praying for you. Your things are true. Those things are encourageable. But how is that going to be received by your brother who is in the depths of despair about his joblessness? Use your words in ways that are building up. Use your words in ways that fit the occasion. Use your words to give grace to those who hear. To give grace to those who hear. We know that grace is something that you don't earn. We know that grace is something that you don't deserve. And if that's true, then that should also be true in the way that we speak to others. You're saying, no, I'm not going to speak nice to that person. They don't deserve it. I'm not gonna. That's not what we're talking about. We're talking about giving grace, something someone does not actually deserve, with our words, because of who we are in Christ, because of what we've received in Christ. Gracious words are like a honeycomb. Sweetness to the soul and health to the body. Gracious words are like a honeycomb. Sweetness to the soul and health to the body. Proverbs 16, verse 24. Now, I grant to you that edifying words, you know what they're not always? They're not always warm and fuzzy. Edifying words are not always, oh, this is great. Come on in here. Oh, this feels great. Oh, you're edifying me. This is amazing. I love this. I want to see you every day. Sometimes building someone up in Christ is helping them see opportunities to grow. Sometimes building someone up in Christ is a subtle reproof about something that they misunderstood. If I were to get an email from one of you a week from now and you were to say, brother, I appreciate you serving our body. I appreciate you giving our pastor a break. Praise the Lord. Thank you. I did want you to know that you quoted a verse, and when you quoted it, it was actually not the verse you said. So I just wanted you to know that. I'd be like, oh, no. What verse was it? Because when you ever do that and you're like, what does it actually say? They go look and it says something that, you know, you're like, oh, no. I thought it was encouraging. It was actually a. And I'd want to email pastor like, oh, should I write a statement or something to your people? I didn't mean it. Can you read it for me? I'm sorry. Apology. But that would be good for me. That would build me up in Christ. It would make me double check my work more. That would, it'd be hard. Hard to know that somebody got discouraged in the Lord because I missed. But good. Good still. I'm a pretty big Winnie the Pooh fan. Pretty big Winnie the Pooh fan. I know it's not obvious, but I am. And there's something that is not Winnie the Pooh. That's another movie. I just wanted to elevate Winnie the Pooh over Bambi. And there's a statement in Bambi. There's a statement in Bambi, the movie. I don't know if that's what it's called. But where Thumper, he makes this statement. You know what it is? In light of our words? If you can't say something good, then don't say nothing at all. Verse 30. He says nice, actually. Verse 30. Because we're called as new creation people to terminate actions that grieve God. To terminate actions that grieve God. Verse 30. And do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God by whom you were sealed for the day of redemption. Don't grieve him. Don't make his heart sad. If we talk corruptively and we don't take his instruction as these new creation people, not only does it hurt other people, Not only does it bring some kind of hurtfulness to our own relationships, our own soul, but it also grieves God. And it's a reminder that God's not far off and distant. God's not unaware. God's not non-participant just because we didn't pray or take his name right before we said the thing that we shouldn't have said. It's to remind us that the Holy Spirit is right there with me. The fulfillment of the promise of God that he would never leave me or forsake me is that the Holy Spirit would indwell as believers and do so forever. And that includes in the times where I'm saying something I ought not to say. And highlighted in that moment is the contrast to the amazing gift that has been extended to me. What's the text say? Sealed for the day of redemption. A direct reference to the day that Jesus returns, to the day that Jesus makes a stake on the claim that you are his and will be so forever. And because of what's established for you with such majestic grandeur that you would respond, you can't respond in likeness, but you would respond in kind in the sense that you would live out the gratitude that you have for what has been done for you that you couldn't do for yourself in Christ. And that you would speak words of godliness and goodness and edification simply because you've been saved from the depths of despair that was due you as a result of your own sin. This gratitude-governed speaking instead of what otherwise would grieve the heart of God. You know, it could be the case that this is our motivator. It's not only that I said something that got me fired, I said something that hurt my relationship, I said something that got me in trouble. It could be the case that I'm motivated by the wealth of goodness that has been afforded to me in Christ, by the promises of eternity that have been stored up for me and sealed for me by God, and that I respond to all of that goodness as one who is trained, Titus 2 says, trained by his grace, a constant reminder of the goodness of God bestowed upon me because of Jesus, and I live in light of that reality. And I terminate the actions that grieve God as a result. Verse 31. This is totally to surrender our old ways. To totally surrender our old ways. This is a part of our new talking. Let all bitterness and wrath and anger and clamor and slander be put away from you, along with all malice. Now, most people don't speak this way. Speaking of speaking, we don't speak this way, but the author is trying to, Paul, he's trying to connect the totality of eliminating bitterness, terminating bitterness, with the other elements that are described there. He uses the phrase, let all, at the beginning. He uses the phrase, all, at the end, and he inserts conjunctions throughout so as to not make it even more unique, but to interpret it as precisely as I think would be helpful for the heart that Paul has in this, it would sound like this. Let all bitterness and all wrath and all anger and all clamor and all slander be put away from you, along with all malice. You see that there? That's why the conjunctions are there, to include the totality of surrender in all of these matters. And this is to communicate, it's not to suggest, it's to command the standards of God and his holiness to eradicate sin in our life, not just for eternity, but even here and now, in a way where we're not thinking about, fill in the phrase. Well, I want to get better at anger management. That's what we're taught from the world. That's what we've embraced. We read it in a book. I want to be better self-control. I want to manage my anger. That's not what God's after. He's not trying to help you manage your anger. I'm not saying if you're on a trajectory and you've been able to manage it better, I'm not saying stop managing it. But I'm saying there's something bigger, something more robust that's evidence of who you are in Christ now in your new self. That there's something more rich for you to behold and for others to receive from you. And it's that there would be something else in your heart so as to confront difficult circumstances that doesn't cause you to try to suppress and keep your feet on top of, but instead it's like, oh, there's something else inside. And so when you poke the bear, you get a snuggle. When you press someone's buttons, you get a hug because of what's inside of them is spilling out, as in the love of Christ. It's the fruit of the Spirit that they're growing in. It is the sense that out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks, and that's what you're receiving from them. Now, I hope that many of you are not familiar with the penal system, jail, incarceration. But if you were, you would understand one of the principles that happens in the context of this part of humanity. And it is that people go in, and many people come out. Well, when they go in, you know what's supposed to happen to them as a result of the time that they spend there. They're supposed to get rehabilitated. That's a part of the purpose. They're supposed to pay a penalty, rightfully so, for the crimes that they committed out in the world against people or against property. And they go to jail, they pay the price, and they're supposed to be rehabilitated. They have classes they go to, activities that they do, etc. And so if someone goes in for something that's a life sentence, you got to do something pretty big for that. I take someone's life. And so they go in, and oftentimes that person will be said to have some kind of anger that they're trying to deal with. And as a result, people will encourage them to learn to manage the anger. They'll coach and teach things in simplicity, like, hey, when you get that urge come, that rage comes, stop. Get some behavior mechanisms, some mannerisms that cause you to cope better, and go to the gym and just get on the bag, punch the bag, get it out, go lift weights. That's why sometimes you see guys come out of prison, you don't have to ask where they've been. You're like, I haven't seen you for a little while, and I gave you a hug, and your arms are poking me. I haven't seen you at the gym. They're trying to get ways to cope with, because you're exhausted after you work out. You're less likely to fire off on somebody, they would think, physiologically. Now, can I just tell you, this is not what God is after. It's not. Just because of our human limitations, we're not to degrade or diminish God's standards for holiness. There are people in this room right now whose lives, at the very least in their hearts, were described by a rageful anger. You're looking at one of them. I played football. It was hidden. They loved it. It was amazing. Just would fire off into whatever target, just with the fury in my heart. But there was a point in time, because of Jesus, and a man, he pulled me aside in college, he said, you know, you've been following Christ, and he was a big guy, he played at Georgia, and he said, you know, you can fire off at people on the football field with the love of Jesus in your heart. I was like, come on, he's like, I'm serious. He's a bigger guy, so I was like, I'm sorry. Totally different person. Once I embraced the beauty and the love of Christ in all spaces of life, leaving no areas of my life and heart off the table, and to watch the power of what would take place. And then we would be hitting people as a part of the game and celebrating and with joy. And I had a couple of teammates we would do it with. Totally different. Different air about the room, different heart in his servants. When you look at that list, I don't want you to think for one moment that God can't take it from you, because he can. He can take it all from you. God is the one who says, because of the gospel and the turnaround, the total turnaround that happened in your life, going from wrath and death, going to life and heaven, he has made you a new person with his Spirit and with his word, and he's given you a heart of flesh in place of your heart of stone. Well, I have to finish. Verse 32, our new talk teaches us to tether our words to the gospel. Verse 32, to tether our words to the gospel. Be kind to one another, tenderhearted, forgiving one another as God in Christ forgave you. To be kind, I can't think of a better way to be kind to one another than to just stop talking and be a great listener. It's almost always so wonderful when someone comes into your space and the kindness that you receive is, you know what? I just want to listen. How are you doing? And they turn the clock off and they just listen. And they just hear you out. Not to vent, but they just listen to how your day went. They just listen and they love you by saying nothing other than just listening. remembering that in the context of structure, broken, fractured relationships, that kindness by God is actually meant to lead people to repentance. Remembering that God, in his, what's the next phrase? Tenderheartedness, prepared a way for us to be known by himself. That this idea of preparation, I have just one moment in life where one person knows that I was a great cook. And so college, and my buddy got the steaks you order in the mail. He was like, oh, this is going to be great. Former roommate. I didn't think about this until on the way over this morning, that I made one of these steaks, but I totally tenderized it. I saw my mom and dad do that when I was a kid. You whack it and you put seasoning in it. You flip it over, you whack it some more, and we put them on the grill. You know, I never took time to figure out, you know, some of those steaks, they come pre-seasoned. And I don't know how much I put in versus how much is in there, but you know what happened? The steak was amazing. Absolutely amazing. And we enjoyed it, but he only knows that and I know that. But it's a beautiful depiction of preparation. Preparation. You want to speak new life words to people? It's so helpful to prepare your heart as you come home from work. And on the drive home could be a time of preparation, preparing your heart to be a giver, not a taker, to not walk in the door and hands in the air. Oh, you won't believe what my boss said. You won't believe what they did on the job today. You won't believe. Wait. What if your heart is prepared to be a giver when you come in the door and you're wanting to know how their day went and how you could be a blessing to your kids or your spouse? To be prepared with tenderness, pointing toward everything that's wrapped up in the forgiveness that's to be extended to one another. Forgiving one another as God in Christ forgave you. We have received, and as such, we shall give forgiveness for our sins in totality. But I just want to give one word of caution as I close. You got to be careful. To forgive is so important. But how, based on what the text says, as a question, how are we to forgive? It says that we forgive like what? Like Christ. Like Christ forgave. And so the question becomes then, how did Christ forgive? There's an answer that is to communicate that Christ offered forgiveness in the sense that he made it known that forgiveness was available. So far as we understand to everybody, John 3:16. But what happens for the people whom hear and are made aware that forgiveness is made available, and they say that's not what they need? They don't receive a functional exchange of forgiveness. And I'm presenting to you that there are people that, because of the awesomeness of God's grace that they've heard about and that they're around, and the forgiveness that comes in Christ, that they're confused. Sometimes because we're confused. But they're confused. And they think that just because God's so amazing, that even though they don't think that they need it, that they don't think that they're sick, that they don't think that they're going to go to hell, they don't think that they have a problem, but they think that because God's just so amazing, it's just going to work out for them in the end. The big man upstairs is just going to take care of them. And they misunderstand the nature of forgiveness. And they misunderstand the nature of reconciliation. I'm not trying to get all into your soteriology, your salvation understanding, but here's what I do want to get into. I do want to get into the ways in which you sometimes misunderstand the nature of forgiveness in relationships. If I'm wrong, then I think you might believe in universalism. Universalism is to teach that because God's so amazing and so forgiving, that everybody automatically gets forgiven no matter what. No matter whether they want it or not. No matter whether they confess them or not. God's universally giving forgiveness to everyone. Here's the word, in a transactional way. And the Bible doesn't teach that at all. Doesn't teach that at all. If we forgive one another as God in Christ forgave us, it is the case, and this is a protection, because there are people who are really hurt by other people. Really, really, really hurt. I'm not talking about you didn't get your favorite Danish at the family potluck. I'm talking about you've been destroyed on the inside and maybe even the outside
by somebody else. I'm talking about you've come into intersection with somebody's life and it is so hurtful. You can't even mention their name without weeping. I'm talking about people who have done you harm. It's important to understand that forgiveness is to represent what it means to Romans 12:19, to give them over to the Lord. But forgiveness is not functionally to step back into a place of trust with that person, especially if they have not demonstrated repentance, especially if they don't even think they need to be forgiven. There are so many marriages, there are so many wounded people that misunderstand this truth about the nature of God's forgiveness. And not only are they now confused about the nature of what they have with Jesus or not, they also are in falsely reconciled relationships. Dozens, hundreds, thousands of marriages. Here's how it goes. We all know the narrative. I'm going to say it, and you don't finish the sentence, but you know it. Why do you keep on bringing up this old stuff? You brought it up last month, and here you're bringing it up again. I thought you forgave me. You said you forgave me. And here you are bringing it up again. But you know what happened? There wasn't any repentance. There maybe wasn't even any confession. But the relationship went on as though they were reconciled. Confusing, right? Confusing. Do the work to deal with things in biblical ways and watch the beautiful joy that God brings in his body for unity and for joy because of Christ. I end with this. You know, when kids are young, it's great to have them come right up to the bed at the beginning of the morning. I mean, like after the sleep-in part. It's really sweet. You know, they can get up by themselves. They can open, they can reach the door, and diapers or not. It's just a sweet little thing. But there's a point where it becomes less sweet. You know when the point is? I don't know what the science is. I haven't done this. I actually tried to Google. I couldn't find any. But something happens. And when they come up close that early in the morning, hi, Daddy. Hi, Mommy. And you're like, oh, baby, I love you. You know how to brush your teeth. I taught you last month. Go do that and then come see Mom and Dad and give us some snuggles. Once they know, then there's no more excuses. Once we know how to talk like new creation people, no more excuses. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you for the ways in which you help us to understand who you've called us to be in this new life. God, we desperately hope that by the power of your might, not by us pulling ourselves up by our own bootstraps, not by us just wrenching our knuckles and trying harder, but by way of surrender, letting you have more of us, allowing ourselves to be not a reviler or a scoffer, but moldable and teachable by your word, by the brothers, the sisters that sit in life around me that want to help me grow. And as a result, Lord, help us to grow as your church, as people who earnestly talk well in this new life now for your glory. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.